Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. Our church has been working through this classic book about the empire that is established in Israel. And last week, in 1 Samuel 8, we saw Israel's fatal decision to reject God as king and to establish their own. And now we get to see how that turns out for them. But first, picture yourself out at a nice dinner. A dinner you normally wouldn't be able to afford. Cream-colored tablecloths, candlelight, and $100 glasses of wine kind of dinner. A kind of dinner where they don't put prices on the menu, and it's kind of scary what you order. But let's say you're there, and price isn't even something you're thinking about. There's a small quartet of musicians playing tasteful, fancy music in the background. You are taken to your table by a waiter with white gloves. The menu is extravagant. The atmosphere is exquisite. The service, excellent. You notice, as you look around, that you are dining with the upper crust of society. A social circle normally far beyond you, millionaires, celebrities, politicians, people that you don't know, but somehow you've been let in. And eventually your dish comes and, it's perfect. It's plated meticulously, artfully. It's a work of art. You feel guilty even cutting into it because you're ruining the food in front of you, but it's cooked to perfection. Everything is wonderful about the evening. But then, as you look around at the beautiful and wealthy people, a strange shadow passes over you, an odd yet perceptible sense that something's wrong. No one else in the room seems to be affected. They all continue smiling, eating, sipping, no problem. So you push the thought from your mind. You continue to enjoy the night. Yet, the sense of uneasiness lingers in the back of your mind, grows, solidifies, takes more attention. You look around. What could it be? The clink of ice in the glass, the cutlery on the plate, everything quickly draws your attention. Your eyes dart back and forth. You examine your food, the waiter, the guests. Everything on the surface seems fine. Nothing is wrong. Yet, you cannot sit still. The little uneasiness that started small has now grown into a quiet panic. Your eyes dart back and forth looking for danger when suddenly something happens. Now, we use the idiom, a fly in the ointment, to refer to something that appears so good, yet has a fatal flaw hidden inside of it. And that little scene, that Twilight Zone-esque scene I just painted for you, is supposed to be an imaginative picture of that. An imaginative picture meant to kind of grab your attention of something that is so perfect in a sense, yet there's something terribly wrong, even if you can't immediately pick up on it. I think that is a parable of what our entire story today is in Samuel. It is a picture of something that looks so perfect, so right. In fact, better than you would imagine it to be. Yet, it's like a beautiful song that is playing, yet someone keeps playing one note off every now and then. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a big passage of scripture. We're going to look at three chapters today. I'm going to read just a short passage right now, and then we're going to just move through the story and then draw out some reflections of what looks so good out of this picture, and then look at what are those few discordant notes that keep playing in the background that should leave you feeling uneasy about what's about to happen. So let's look at 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 19. This is a passage that we'll just look at very briefly, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll move through the story set before us. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today, you have rejected your God. Your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Father, we pray that you would arrest our attention with what you have put here in Samuel. Father, I would pray that my words would not fall like fire on a pool of water, but would fall like fire on a pool of gasoline. Father, that those here who are hearing my voice would be confronted with the reality of God. That those who are walking in here with an appearance of godliness would be humbled and would repent. That those who do not know Christ would be converted. And that those who feel weary in doing good would be strengthened. We pray that you would do this by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's move through the story, and then we'll reflect on the good, the bad, and some application. So let's start in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where we meet a key character in the story of the Bible. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. Saul's father's donkeys have gone missing, and so Saul is sent to find them. He takes a servant to go along, and they search high and low everywhere for the donkeys. And just when Saul is about to give up, Saul's servant remembers that there's a prophet, Samuel, nearby. And if they go, maybe Samuel can tell them through his prophetic ability where the donkeys are. And Saul says, 'Sure.' And so they approach Samuel." Now, what they don't realize is that this remarkably ordinary, mundane event has now set forth consequences in motion which are going to change the life of Saul and change the life of Israel. Look down at verse 15. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.' Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where is the house of the seer?' And Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?' Saul answered, Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why have you spoken to me this way?'" Okay, so Saul walks up to Samuel, intent on, hey, I need to find my donkeys. And he doesn't even get to talk with Samuel about that. Samuel immediately wafts away the idea of looking for the donkeys and says, there's something much more important going on here. Now, the ESV translates verse 20 in a really clunky way. Verse 20 says, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? That's a terrible, that doesn't make any sense. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, has a much smoother translation. That reads, and who does all Israel desire but you and all your father's house? Saul immediately recognizes that what Samuel is referring to is the nation's desire for a king. It's a subtle allusion where Samuel is saying, you're the one that the people want. And Saul is modest. He demurs. He says, whoa, I'm just a Benjamite. I'm from a small town. I'm nobody special. You have the wrong person. That might be because Saul has realized that the promised king was supposed to come through the tribe of Judah. We're not really sure. But he tries to redirect Samuel. But Samuel just doesn't even answer him. Samuel immediately just grabs him and escorts him up to the feast hall, installs him into the position of the highest honor at the feast, and gives him the choicest cut of meat. He's trying to honor him because he's been told that this man is going to become the king. The next day, as Saul goes to leave with his servant, Samuel catches him by the elbow and says, hang on, I need to make known to you the word of God. And here's what we read in chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. So taking a special mixture of oil and fragrant spices, Saul is anointed by the prophet Samuel. Anointing, that word just in Hebrew literally means just to smear or to mark off. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East as a way to designate someone for a special task. It was a ceremonial and symbolic way to set somebody apart. And in Israel, there's only two people who are to be anointed, two kinds of people, and that's priests and kings. And here, Israel's very first king is being anointed, which calls our mind back to Hannah's song. If you remember, the book of Samuel begins with the song of Hannah, which serves as kind of the interpretive key for the entire book. And the song ended by pointing forward in 1 Samuel 2:10 to the day when the Lord would give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, there we go. That sounds like Saul, doesn't it? So Samuel pours the oil over his head, and then he gives him three prophetic signs for a way to know that this isn't a mistake. Here, Saul, here's how you can know that this is really from God. And he gives him these remarkably specific details that we won't go into depth about what's going to happen and what he's going to see so that Saul can know that this is from God. So those he meets certain people, he runs into a number of individuals, a remarkable amount of details given about the things they're carrying, the things they give him. And then the last sign is that Saul is going to come upon a group of prophets, and then the Holy Spirit is going to rush upon Saul, and Saul is going to drop down and to begin prophesying as soon as he comes to the presence of the prophets. So Saul is told all that by Samuel, and then in verse 9, when Saul turned to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now Saul's doubt has been confronted by the confirmation of these signs. So much so that we're told that God gave him another heart. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you may think, oh, is that like the promise of the new covenant where God promises to give a new heart to his people? And that's not what this is referring to here. This isn't referring to a new heart, but another heart. And in the Old Testament, there's no difference between your heart and your mind. And I think what this is referring to is just that God helped Saul change his mind. Saul was very skeptical, and he still is skeptical, as we'll see later, that he could be the king. And so God helped change his mind. But then he experiences the Spirit rushing upon him, and then he prophesies. He gets back home, and then his uncle asks him, where have you been, Saul? You went out looking for the donkeys like forever ago, and what's going on? 1 Samuel 10:16, Saul tells his uncle that he went to the prophet Samuel, and then his uncle asked him what the prophet said. And Saul said, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Saul doesn't say anything at all about being anointed as king. He just keeps the matter to himself. Okay, so now the private installation of Saul as the king is completed. But now the story is going to turn to what it looks like for someone to be publicly installed as a king. So I'm going to read from now till the end of chapter 11. If you didn't do your Bible reading this morning, you're going to get it right now. We're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to read all the way through. And just listen to the drama of this story and reflect on the character of Saul. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. It's referring there to the casting of lots, kind of like a rolling dice to say, God, you choose who it's going to be. But when they sought him, Saul could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. If they have to run to take him from there, it makes you almost think he's running away from them. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. And then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But Saul held his peace. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you," speaking to Nahash, "and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that not two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring that man here that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And they all lived happily ever after. Sometimes, because we know how the story of Saul ends, preachers can give Saul a pretty unfair shake. They look at the story of chapter 9, chapter 10, and they take the end of Saul's story and they read it back into the beginning and say, "Oh, well, we know that Saul's a bad guy." And so they interpret everything that Saul does here like something a villain would do. You know, like, "Oh, it's false modesty. He's not really modest." Or, "Oh, look at how irresponsible he is. He lost his dad's donkeys." You know, that's what villains do. Not only does that seem like a bit of a stretch with what the text actually tells us, it just simply ignores what the whole story is doing. The whole story is not presenting Saul like a villain at all. In fact, Saul is depicted in a seriously positive light. And if you flatten the character of Saul into this two-dimensional cartoonish villain, you're actually going to miss the formative thrust of what this story can do for you. It's kind of like what we can do when we read the Gospels and we read about the Pharisees or the priests and we think like, "Oh, those are the bad people," and fail to recognize ourselves in them. If you're reading the story of Saul and you immediately think, "Aha, that's a bad guy," I just want to try to correct that a little bit today. And I want you to see that there's something much more profound that this story is wanting to do. The character, the story arc of the character of Saul is one of the most powerful ones in the Bible. I think it's similar to the story of Macbeth. Macbeth is he's a good man. A good man who's slowly twisted over time. And the story of Macbeth is a story of what happens when you give yourself over to a lust for power. And if you read Macbeth, you just watch a man disintegrate until he arrives at the end when he's saying, "How full of scorpions is my mind." That's the story of Saul. But you have to start out with where he actually is. Otherwise, you will never be helped in preventing yourself from following the same path. So let's look at what is good about Saul. The story of Saul is a cautionary tale for church-going people precisely because of how good he is. So let's look at three things in this chapter that tell us about how good Saul is. First, Saul looks like a king. He has the bearing of a king. We were told in verse 1 that his dad is wealthy, so that would mean that he's from a position of power. He's familiar with privilege. He's familiar with being an important person. And so it kind of makes sense for him to be someone who would be a ruler. And more than that, the dude is tall, like strangely tall. He's a head taller than everyone else. And when, if you notice, look at verses 23 and 24, after he's hiding in the luggage, when he stands up, we're told this. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said, "You see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him." Which obviously, I mean, he's talking about, look at how big this guy is. And everyone says, "Long live the king." And unless you think that the people of Israel are just remarkably shallow, you know, like this is like a beauty contest and Saul's the prettiest girl on the block or something like that. If you remember that this is they live in the Iron Age, and what they want is a king who can fight battles for them. And if you're fighting in hand-to-hand combat with short broadswords, you need to be really strong. And in fact, being an intimidating person helps a lot, right? Just psychologically, if you square up with someone and you know that only one of us is getting out of this encounter, if you're big, that gives you an edge. So it makes sense why you would be drawn towards a leader who's going to be on the battlefield with you, who's a foreboding presence. That makes sense. He has the bearing of a king. But secondly, and more importantly for us, Saul's a good person. He's a good person. The ESV translates verse 2. Look at 1 Samuel 9:2. It translates this as Saul being a handsome man. In fact, a super handsome man. He's more handsome than anyone else in all of Israel. He's just a really good-looking guy. I think what the ESV did there is that they're taking the word for handsome there is just the Hebrew word tov, which just means good. Like in Genesis, when God saw the light and behold, it was good. That's all it means there. I think they chose handsome there because of the connection with height. They're assuming it must mean physical appearance. But one commentator explains, I think helpfully, that this goodness is not so much a description of the physical appearance as of the nature and personality of a man. So the CSB translates it as impressive. He was an impressive young man. He was more impressive than any other young man in his land. I think that's a better picture of the character of Saul. He's an upstanding guy. And actually, that kind of bears out in the story, right? Saul appears to be modest. Think about that. Think about if you're familiar with the stories in the Bible of how people become kings, how many of them become kings because they killed the last guy who was a king? Or they were just desperately clawing to get into a position of power. I mean, just think about your own life. Maybe your workplace. People vying for that promotion, stepping on other people, willing to lie, to snub other people. But Saul here, not only is he not aiming or gunning for a position of power, but when people come to him, he kind of is like, "Hey, no, I'm not interested. It's not me. I don't want to." I mean, he's running away from it. Even after being king, he's installed as king. Then in chapter 11, when the messengers from the city, Jabesh-Gilead, come, what's Saul doing? He's out working in the farm. He's plowing the field. He doesn't be installed as king, and he doesn't like sit down like, "All right, who's going to build me my palace? Who's gonna, you know, come and fan me and feed me clusters of grapes while I think about my own beauty and greatness?" He's out working in the field. He's modest. He's down to earth. Further, he has the Spirit of the Lord rush upon him. Samuel tells him that God is with him. And he's even merciful and gracious. After the victory at Jabesh-Gilead, when his soldiers say, hey, who are those people who said, will Saul reign over us? Let's bring them here and execute them. Saul says, no. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. He even acknowledges that it's God who did the work. He's merciful. Saul, as we look at this story, seems like a good person. And third, he's an effective leader. Saul gets things done. And not just an effective leader just for something silly, but he's an effective leader to bring about the salvation of his people, to save them. When Samuel saw Saul for the first time, God tells him in verse 16 that the man who is coming shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Does that sound familiar? That's the exact same thing that God says in Exodus to Moses. My people are languishing and suffering. Their cry has come before me. So Moses, I'm raising you up as a leader to go save my people. And in fact, Saul's response is almost the exact same response that Moses has. When Moses is picked out by God, what does Moses say? Lord, who am I to be the leader of your people? I think that you're meant to connect those two. He's kind of like Moses in some ways. And like Moses, Saul saves his people. He organizes, with a very dramatic slaughter of some oxen, he organizes the people together to fight as one. He even strategically portions people up into companies, and he saves the people of Jabesh-Gilead. He delivers them, an act that lives so long in the memory of Jabesh-Gilead that when Saul, at the end of his life, is killed and his body is strung up by the Philistines, it is the people of Jabesh-Gilead who go and steal his body back to provide for him a noble burial. This is kind of nerdy, but get this. The name of the king of the Ammonites is Nahash. And you know what that means? That means serpent. In Genesis 3:15, Eve was promised that there would be a descendant who would come from her who would crush the head of the serpent. And that weaves itself like a motif through the whole story of the Bible, of a serpent being crushed. And everyone, all of God's people throughout all of history are looking, who is gonna be the one who crushes the serpent? Who's gonna be the one who delivers us from our sin? Who's gonna be the one who sets right what went wrong back in the garden and delivers us and brings peace? And then along comes Saul. Tall, good-looking, powerful, gentle, benevolent, Saul. Let's just read again the last two verses of chapter 11. Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal. Gilgal is the first entry point that Joshua went into in the promised land. And it's there where he renews the covenant with the people. And so it has kind of a spiritual significance, this location. You go here because this is where Joshua, the leader of the people into the promised land, he renewed the covenant there. So we're going to go there to this significant sacred place to renew the kingdom. Let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. And so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly, presumably rejoicing in what God has just done for them. Man, Israel has her benevolent and victorious king. Her enemies are defeated. The kingdom is renewed. God is worshiped. The people are rejoicing. The movie credits could just start rolling right there. Like, this is it. We've arrived. The dinner is perfect. The ambiance is excellent. The wine is sublime. Everything is so right. There's nothing wrong. Except there's something off. And I wonder if you sensed it as we read the story. As you read the Bible, sometimes it seems like, man, this looks so good, even though there's these little drops of a problem, like a beautiful song with a couple of notes that keep being played out of key. Let's look at what those notes are. Something isn't right. So that was what was good about Saul. Now let's look at the flaw. There are three discordant notes that have been playing in the background of this entire story that should leave you feeling uneasy as you read this. First, and most importantly, look at 1 Samuel 10, verses 18 and 19. When it comes time to publicly install Saul as the king, here is what Samuel says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Why is God saying that? Because God is the one who has been Israel's savior. He has been their leader. He's been the one who's delivered them from their problems. He's been the one who's fought their battles. He has been their king. But today, you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and distresses. And you've said to him, set a king over us. So for all of the fanfare, everyone is so excited about Saul. Man, look at him. This is the champion that we've been waiting for. Samuel says, okay, this is what you want. But you need to understand that in doing this, you're rejecting God. The God who has saved you, the God who created you, the God who owns you, the God who has done everything to bring the people of Israel to where they are today, and what you're doing right now, you're turning away from him. So don't let anyone here think that what they're doing in installing this king is something God's happy about. He's not. I would have loved to see the look on people's faces as Samuel said that. Okay. But that creates a problem for us. It problematizes the happy ending. What are we to think of that beautiful picture of the kingdoms renewed? Could you imagine how many people were sitting there at that moment at Gilgal as they're offering sacrifices? The kingdom's renewed, Saul is installed as the king in the presence of Yahweh. Like, I mean, how many people there were thinking, see, Samuel, I told you, this wasn't that big of a deal. Frumpy old fundamentalist, worried about these archaic commandments in the Bible, a stickler for the rules. Look, the proof is in the pudding. Here we are. Can you sin your way into God's blessing? That should be the first discordant note that makes you uneasy. Second, 1 Samuel 9:17, Samuel is told when he sees Saul, here, God speaking to Samuel, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Now, of the 46 times the word restrain is used in the Bible, it almost exclusively is used negatively. It comes from the root word that means to constrict, like what a python does when it kills something. It can be used simply to refer to a slave or to a prisoner being restrained or a woman's womb being closed, it won't open, so infertility. Can be used to a plague being held back from its full force, or the sky being restrained from giving water. It is not a happy word. And if you remember in chapter 8, when Israel was demanding a king, what did Samuel tell them? He said, look, hey, if you have a king, you want a king, He's going to take everything from you, and you will be his slave. And the people say, we don't care. Get out of here, man. We want what we want. And Samuel says, okay. And what a subtle little nod to that. Along comes Saul. He says, this is the one. He's going to bind them, constrict them, enslave them. Saul, happy, benevolent, kind, affable Saul. The third discordant note. Though everyone thinks that Saul's height is something that marks him off as a king, it actually should leave us hesitant. The word used for height in Hebrew is gaboa in 1 Samuel 9:10. It's not the normal used word for height. And it's the same word for pride, like in 1 Samuel 2, in Hannah's song. Again, you cannot overemphasize the importance of Hannah's song in the book of Samuel. If you want to understand Samuel, just work on memorizing Hannah's song. Hannah's song is about how God is going to take those who lift themselves up, God is going to bring them down low. Then God is going to he's going to turn to those who are already low, and he's going to lift them up. And Hannah, speaking through Hannah, God tells us in 1 Samuel 2:3, this warning, talk no more so very proudly. And that's our word, gaboa. And in fact, just to draw attention to it, it's doubled. So in Hebrew, it literally reads, talk no more gaboa, gaboa. The next time that word is used is to describe Saul. He's gaboa. In fact, he's more gaboa than anyone else in all of Israel. But how could you be proud when so much of the story seems to emphasize his modesty and humility, right? I'm from the humblest clan. Oh, I can't be king. I mean, he even runs away. He's hiding in the baggage when it comes time for him to be installed. That's not what you think of when you think of a proud person. A proud person you think of as someone incredibly vain who's concerned about rushing into the limelight, not running away from it. Now, but here's, and as soon as I say this, you'll realize this to be true. There are two ways that you can be vain. One is that you can be vain and very confident, and so rush into the limelight, or you can be vain and very insecure and run away from it. It's the same engine. One just thinks it has the gas in the tank and the other doesn't. You can be enthralled, enslaved by what other people think of you so much that you will run away from opportunity and run away from responsibility because you're afraid that if you step into the responsibility and then fail, you earn scorn, judgment, it's embarrassing. And you will do whatever it takes to avoid that because you are enslaved to what people think. And as we read the story of Saul, that is going to be the dominating theme in his life. Saul is 100% controlled by what people think of him. And that's why he's such a fascinating character for you to look at seriously. And this is so important for us. Where I think maybe one of the most dominant things that people struggle with in our culture today is just the approval of other people, what other people think of us. Right? Social media has just hypercharged that natural desire inside of us. Our technology today just kind of hypercharges that. But you can be someone who is the stereotypical picture of a vain person, or you can be quiet as a church mouse. And you have the exact same heart. Just one's confident and one is insecure. But a fear of embarrassment is not humility. A fear of embarrassment is not humility. That is not modesty. You're just as self-absorbed as the person who posts pictures of themselves every minute on the internet. Perhaps that's what's behind Saul's fleeing. He's terrified. So while the story ends with a happily ever after feeling to it, there's a fatal flaw in the foundation of the building here. You can have a gorgeous building that's ornate and exquisite and looks strong and durable and looks like it's going to last 1,000 years, but if it's built on a cracked and crumbling foundation, it's just a matter of time before that thing comes tumbling down. And so that brings us to our application, as we reflect on this story. I'm going to draw three principles out of this that I think will be helpful for our church today. One, God can use bad things for good. God can use bad things for good. The story of 1 Samuel 9 through 11 is a story of the providence of God. From the remarkable detail we're given about Saul looking for his donkeys, or the prophetic signs that are given him. If you read the whole passage, there's an inordinate amount of space is given to the specifics of that. And I think that's to show you that God is in control of everything that is happening in the story. Something as simple as a number of donkeys wandering off their land starts a little pebble rolling down a hillside, which turns into an avalanche. A great, great consequence, because God is in control. And Jesus teaches us that a sparrow doesn't fall from the sky, a hair doesn't fall from our head, apart from God's sovereign will. God is in control of everything. But even more seriously, here in this story, we see that God is in control of bad things. It is sinful for Israel to install King Saul. And yet, God will use that sinful action to accomplish good purposes, like saving the people from the Ammonites, delivering the people from the Philistines. And in fact, even more, you zoom out a lens, you're gonna see that Saul being installed is actually gonna prepare the way for David to be installed as king. David, the king of Israel. And David being installed as king is there to point forward to the ultimate king, Jesus. Jesus' installation as the king of the universe is predicated by a bunch of Israelites rejecting God and demanding that Saul be their king. Do you understand how God can take sinful, wicked, horrible things in life? Things that are motivated out of a desire to reject God, and yet he can fold it into his providence to accomplish his purposes. That does not mean that God is endorsing sin or evil. Maybe you listened to the wildly popular podcast that came up a while ago about the church in Seattle called Mars Hill. The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill was a podcast about this church which had done so many good things. So many good things. Thousands of people were led to Christ. People were discipled. And good truth was preached. The gospel was heralded. My own life was impacted by the teaching of that church. And yet, inside the church, there was something rotten and wicked and abusive and so contrary to the gospel of Jesus that it was just a matter of time before it collapsed in on itself. Now, why did God let that happen? Well, I don't know, but I can tell you that God did 1,000 good things through something that was wicked and selfish, because that's what God does. And that should temper our hearts as we look around at the world around us, and you read your news headlines and you see what's going on. God can both use wickedness in his sovereign purposes while condemning the wickedness that's being taken place. It is not an endorsement. God can take evil for good without calling evil good. Secondly, sin sometimes looks like godliness. I wonder if you've ever considered what 2 Timothy 3 tells us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a collection of, it's an explanation of what false teachers look like. False teachers who take advantage of people, who think godliness is a way to get themselves rich. But then look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. In the middle of the sentence, Paul explains that these false teachers have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. What do you think sin looks like? Do you have a picture in your mind of a false teacher or of sinfulness, of wickedness, is this like ogre-ish Dracula that is just, you know, you see it from afar and you go, oh, that's sin. That's a false teacher. That's wickedness. That's someone who's going to do nasty things. Do you have a category for someone who looks godly? Like a Saul? He's kind, modest, merciful, patient. Godliness persists. And that is why in the life of the church, we commit to one another over time. We do not, well, that's why membership is important in the church, because it means that we're making a commitment to be with one another over time. Right? When someone starts dating someone, you tell them, you know, hey, anyone can be really nice for a couple of months. Date someone for a couple of months before you start saying, I love you, and you go buy promise rings and whatnot, because time is what reveals who you really are. And within God's people, we need time to help one another, time to shape one another, because you can look really good for a while. But just like the story of Saul, in time, what Saul really loves is going to come out, is going to be exposed. And that's why we need time. Third, you cannot sin your way into blessing. The celebratory note at the end of this story and the seemingly positive way that Saul is described and the blessings that he does bring may lead you to think that, oh, you can cheat a little bit and it's okay. All right, you can take the shortcut of sin to circumvent the hardness of faithfulness and you can reap the blessings. You can sow to the flesh and reap from the Spirit. Look at Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8, and we'll close with this. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, why does Paul open that verse with that little phrase, do not be deceived? Well, he does that because you are in danger of being tricked. Life sometimes looks like you can sow to the flesh but reap from the Spirit. It looks sometimes like you can sow what will bring death and think that you will not reap death. Why? Because just like a plant takes time to grow from the seed to the sprout, up all the way into the full corn and to be harvested, so too, sometimes your actions and desires take time to bear fruit. And it may be tempting sometimes to look at that small bud of sin and say, oh, there's life. This looks like a good thing, but it only is because it has not had time to let the stinking fruit of corruption that is going to bear come. So at first, the affair feels exciting, thrilling. That person's giving you what your spouse wasn't giving you. There was a hole inside of you. You were neglected. You were being taken advantage of. But this, the lover, they see you. They treat you the way you deserved, and it feels good. And you know what? It's not hurting anyone. No one needs to find out. It's okay. That money that you're stealing, that you're not reporting, that you're taking out of your parents' wallet, no one seems to notice. And you know what? Life feels better. You can get the thing you want. You can live. Finally, you can have what you've been looking for. No one needs to know. It's okay. You can sleep with your girlfriend. It's okay, we're gonna get married. It's fine, we're committed to each other, we love each other. And there's no problem. Do not be deceived. Don't be duped. God is not mocked. When you put the seed of the flesh into the ground and water it and think eternal life is going to come out of that, you're mocking God. You're laughing at the Lord of the universe saying, your rules don't apply to me. I can sow to my flesh and reap eternal life. But you will reap what you sow. And in time, your marriage will wear. Your boss will find out. Your internet history is going to get discovered. And there will be corruption waiting for you. And maybe you won't be found out in this life, but in the life to come, when you stand before the eyes that cannot be tricked, that cannot be duped, who sees, you cannot sin your way into the blessing of God. And so if sin has led you to the place that you're in now that feels like a blessing, it doesn't feel bad, but you know that sin has gotten you there, then friend, the clock is running and it's just a matter of time. This is a weighty passage. The story of Saul should sober us. And this message here from Galatians should sober us. But do you see the encouragement as well? If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. The path to godliness may be slow. The path of the Spirit may be confusing. The path of faith may be befuddling. You don't have a champion like Saul. Maybe the people of Israel just needed to wait for God to install a king. But waiting's hard. Using faith is hard. Trusting in God is hard, and I just want what I want. I want the goods. But if you will wait, if you will walk obediently, if you obey the commands of your Lord, if you submit to him, I promise you, because God is not mocked, you will reap what you sow. There will be eternal life. Right after that, in Galatians 6:9, Paul immediately says, so let us not grow weary in doing good, for in time we will reap a harvest of eternal life if we do not give up. Don't give up, Christian. Jesus Christ has died on the cross to pay for your sins. But he has not died on the cross merely to pay for your sins and then to leave you to a life of corruption. But his death on the cross has secured and purchased the effective accomplishment of you sowing to the Spirit. That sentence was confusing. Let me say that more clearly. Jesus' death on the cross has blazed open the path of your obedience so that everyone in this room who has trusted in Christ can walk by the Spirit. It has been promised you by God. You can do it. You can walk by faith. And so if you're weary, oh friend, lean into the promise that God has made for you. Your sins have been atoned for. He's come for you, and he has purchased your secure path of obedience. So put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk by the Spirit and reap eternal life. Don't be like Israel, who are fooled and think that God can be mocked. He can't. Let's pray. Oh, King Jesus, we want to walk by the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that we would not be like the Israelites who are tricked by an appearance of godliness, who are fooled by a life that rhymes with godliness but is not itself godliness. Father, we thank you that you have promised to secure our eternal life. So help us now. Sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.